Well, it's so good to be with you all. 2 weeks ago, you had Shriner the Greater. Now you have Shriner the Lesser or Shriner the Younger, but I am older than John. So at least I got that on him. Excited to speak about the Ascension with you all and happy to have questions. I have a lot of text. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be flipping around to a lot of different places. And so it's going to be kind of like a sword drill. I don't know if you know what that means, but if you can have your Bible ready to kind of flip to different places. I'm going to begin kind of where Josh did, just talking about the Ascension in a big sense, and then we're going to go to some texts and think about it together in terms of how we think biblically about the Ascension. So if you have questions as we go through, again, just jot them down. I might pause halfway through. I might pause at the end. We'll kind of see how it goes and see if we have questions. Have you ever asked yourself, what is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? How do you conceive of what our Savior is doing in the present? As Josh mentioned, we often think about what he's done in the past, which we ought to, his incarnation, which we just celebrated, his life, his death, his resurrection. But we don't often, and then we often always also think about what Christ is going to do in the future, how he's going to return, he's going to raise our bodies, he's going to judge the living and the dead. But have you ever thought about what is he doing now? What is he currently up to? When he ascended to the heavens, the ascension just refers to when Jesus rose into the heavens and then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. So some theologians distinguish between ascension is the journey, ascension is the sitting, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. But when he went into the heavens, did he sit down and then what? What is he doing now? What does he continue to do? Or is he waiting until the end, until this whole thing gets over? Maybe two pieces of evidence that, as Josh said, we might neglect the ascension is when I hear gospel summaries, it's not as often do I hear people mention the ascension. Usually you get to Christ's death, which we should, his life, his death, his resurrection, but not as often do I hear something about Jesus ascend to the heavens. Another way to think of this in terms of the importance of this topic, how would it change the story if Jesus didn't ascend? Would that change the story at all? Or would everything about Christ still be true? So what did the ascension accomplish in Christ's life? How does it change how we think of Christ's work? Or how does it affirm what he did previously? Again, another way to think of maybe our neglect of the ascension, maybe in our tradition, is at least in the low church, we celebrate typically Christmas, we celebrate Good Friday, we celebrate Easter, and we don't typically celebrate anything after Easter, which maybe kind of tells us we think the story's over after the resurrection, implicitly. I don't think we actually believe that, but if we have those kind of key events, even a lower church calendar, not that we have to celebrate the days of the church calendar, but if you think about it, we kind of have those key moments, and then you have the resurrection, we think, well, that's it. But historically in the church calendar, you've also had Ascension and Pentecost Sunday that you celebrate. And so those are just some evidences of us maybe not thinking about the ascension a lot. And so let me give a few reasons why we might not think about the ascension. And then I want to go through part two. I want to go to the scriptures and think about what Christ is doing now and why it's important for us. One reason why we might not think about the ascension a lot is because it seems, and I don't think this is actually true, but if you're just reading the Bible through and you're reading the Gospels, it seems like the Scriptures don't speak a lot about the Ascension. If you think about the Gospels themselves, most of the Gospels are devoted to Jesus' life and really his last week on the earth, his death and his resurrection. That's where most of the emphasis lies. And the fact of the matter is, if you look at Matthew, at the end of Matthew, Jesus is still there. He's on the mountain. He's giving, if you know this text, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he's there. He gives the Great Commission. And then Matthew actually doesn't say, and then he ascended into the heavens. Matthew just leaves Jesus on the mountain. So I think maybe as we're reading the scriptures, we may have questions like, okay, if this is such an important event, why didn't Matthew talk about it? Why did he leave Jesus on the mountain with his disciples? That's the same thing at the end of Mark, too. You have a longer ending of Mark, but you have Mark 16:8. The disciples run away in fear after Jesus' resurrection. And again, the gospel ends right there with this kind of fear and trembling. What's happened? Mark doesn't narrate the ascension. You go to the end of John. The end of John, Jesus is on the beach with his disciples eating some sort of yummy fish. And he's still there. And the gospel ends. It's over. So it's really only the gospel of Luke in the book of Acts that narrate the ascension. And if you look at the text, it's Luke 24, 50 through 53, Acts 1, 9 through 11. So you have like seven total verses on narrating the ascension. Does that make sense? And so it actually makes sense that maybe we're not talking a lot about it because it doesn't seem to receive the emphasis that we would maybe expect it to receive. Another text that you can think about is, you know, when we think about the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 2, Paul's summary of the gospel message, he doesn't explicitly mention the ascension, so maybe I'm overplaying something that Paul doesn't speak as much about. When he summarizes the gospel, he summarizes in terms of Jesus' death and his resurrection and his appearances, and he doesn't explicitly speak of the ascension. So maybe we're not speaking as much about it because, you know, it seems like the Bible doesn't speak a lot about it, and I don't think that's necessarily true. One of the points here is to actually think through the whole of the scriptures and to go back to the Old Testament and see that this event was hugely important. I'm over arguing here, but another thing you can go through is you go through the book of John. Jesus continually says, I must return to the Father. In Jesus' trials, he's saying, I'm going to ascend to the heavens to be with the Father. So actually, if you go through the Gospels, even though it's not narrated in every Gospel, Jesus is actually continually speaking of it. And we could talk about 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe you can jot that down. We can talk more about maybe why it's not there as we have questions. Second reason we might not think about the ascension is because the implications are unclear. Why did he need to ascend? The incarnation makes a lot of sense. Jesus had to take on humanity to be our Savior. His death makes a lot of sense. We've sinned. We've broken the covenant. He must pay that penalty as our substitute on our behalf. His resurrection makes a lot of sense. He rose again. He's going to raise us again. What about the ascension? Like, why did he need to leave? And I think the disciples, Acts 1:6, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's taught them on the kingdom of God for 40 days. And they come to him, and what do they ask in Acts 1:8 or 1:6? They ask, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel this time? I think they're saying it's go time, isn't it now? Jesus, you've been raised from the dead. Maybe it's time to conquer Rome. We don't know exactly what they were thinking. And he says, no, I need to give you the commission and I need to ascend before the Father. But the implications are unclear. It seems like even to them, they're not realizing that he needs to go away now at this point, even though he's, according to John, he's taught them on this again and again and again. Could he have set up his kingdom on earth at that point? Couldn't he have just said, yeah, let's go. I'm going to sit on David's throne, and I'm going to establish the kingdom at this point. And you have like a narrative when Jesus rises from the dead and Mary's, John 21, Mary's clinging to him. And he says to her, don't cling to me because I must ascend to the Father. So Jesus believes this event is hugely important to his life. But for us, maybe the implications are a little unclear of why he needs to do this. Third reason, just to mention why we might not think about it, and then we're going to get into text in just a minute. It seems like, if we were just on the face of it, it seems like a bad plan. We wouldn't say it's a bad plan, but it seems like a bad plan. So here's just some premises and conclusions. Being with Jesus bodily in the new heavens and new earth is the best eternal state that we're longing for. We can't wait for that day. We can't wait to see him face to face. Premise two, Jesus is no longer with us in his body. Conclusion, it would have been better if he did not go. So Josh quoted this, John 16:7. He says, we're going to return to this text again, it's better if I go. But I think that's, if we're honest with ourselves, that's hard for us to conceive of when you think about like what era you would have liked to live in or who you would like to meet. I think we'd all say we'd love to walk and talk with Jesus Christ himself. We'd love to be the disciples who actually saw him and walked with him and were with him. And so we want to be with him, and that's a good desire, but he tells us it's actually better for us if he leaves in the meantime. So you just have to ask yourself, why is it better? Why is it better according to that text, why is it better that we have the Spirit than even to walk with Jesus bodily here at this point in salvation history? Maybe the final reason I'll mention, then we'll get into some texts, that the ascension might not be thought about a lot is if you think of it just at a like scientific or cosmological level, it is strange. So in our modern scientific materialistic world, I think if like someone's doubting Christianity, you start to think about, I mean, a lot of Christianity could be doubted from this worldview, but let's just focus on the ascension. Where did Jesus actually go? And once he left our atmosphere, like what? Did he need a spacesuit? Like what's happening here in terms of like, we've traveled to far distances in the galaxy. And so the reality, right, we confess strange things as Christians. Jesus, middle-aged Jewish man, floated up into the sky. And how fast did that floating happen? We don't know, right? It doesn't tell us. But he went up into the sky. And that then what? Like, how did that affect his body? You know, like, we're like, okay, he went into the heavens. So is heaven way up there? Like, what's going on, like, physically, materially? There's just questions that it raises, I think, for us as we think about, like, this event. And as the disciples are staring into heaven, again, in Acts 1, they're kind of staring there, and the angels come to them, and they're like, why are you staring into heaven? What are you doing? Like, get going. It's time to get going with the mission. I think they were, honestly, a little confused, too, what's happening here. So if you find yourself a little confused about the ascension, you're with the disciples here. Like, they found themselves confused as well. So to understand the ascension, there's many ways that we could talk about, but let's just think in terms of three realms. We're going to go to a lot of texts here. Three realms in terms of Jesus's work, what he's doing now in terms of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And so we're going to return to maybe some of those questions that we asked as we go through these. So first thing that we could say about the ascension, just positively about why he ascended in order, and this is John 16:7, but I'm going to go to a few different texts. He ascended in order to send the Spirit. As the prophet, he sends the Spirit to indwell us. And we could add language that he ascended in order to send the Spirit to empower us on his mission to build his church. So we could include all that. It is better that Jesus ascends because now we get his Spirit and now we can accomplish the mission on his behalf through the power of his Spirit. So let's look at a few texts that'll help us see that just from the scriptures. But we're going to start, like we usually do in each of these sections, with the Old Testament. And we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. So 2 Kings, this is where you have to turn with me. I have a Bible program up here so I can turn much quicker than you can. 2 Kings chapter 2, if you have a phone, just type it in. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. This is the story of the transition from Elijah to Elisha, prophets in Old Testament Israel. And Elijah is about to ascend into the heavens with a whirlwind of heaven. And Elisha is going to watch this event. And just, I'm going to read through this and point out some things to you. And then we're going to return to Acts and read that text again. And I think some things will stick out to you. So 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. This is what the scripture says. Then Elijah took his cloak, he rolled it up, and he struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Now, immediately you should stop and say, who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses, right? He strikes the water and the water parts and he's able to go over on dry ground. So Elijah is portrayed here as a new type of Moses. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha, his protege, so you have Elijah, the main prophet, Elisha, his protege, said, please let there be a double portion of your Spirit on me. And he's like, if I'm going to ask, I'm going to ask big or go home, right? I want double of the Spirit that you have. Okay, so big ask from Elisha, like you raised the dead. I want double of that for my ministry. Is that what the interns ask around here? I want double of Josh Manley. I don't know. Okay. 2 Kings 2:10. And he said, It's a weird text, but it's a neat text. Elijah said, "You've asked for a hard thing, but if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." So what is Elijah saying to Elisha? If you watch me ascend, you get that. If you don't, you don't get it. And so, as they went on, they talked. Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. There's Elijah's ascension. So we have a pre, before Jesus, prophet ascending into the heavens. And remember, the argument is here. As prophet, he sends the Spirit in order to empower us on the mission. And now what happens? Elisha saw it. He cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he basically, verse 14 says, he struck the water and he says, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water parted on the other side. What's that text telling you? He received that spirit of Elijah. He's doing the same works that Elijah did because he watched him ascend into the heavens. Now, that's a strange narrative, but then you flip over to Acts 1, 6 through 11. So this is where we read of the ascension. Again, this is where we're going to go to a bunch of texts. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Already alluded to some of this text. So the disciples, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's spoken with them about the kingdom for 40 days. And when they had come together, verse 6, the disciples asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power. Notice this. He speaks of the Spirit and the commission. This is Acts 1:8, this famous verse. He speaks of the commission. And then what happens right after the commission? It is the ascension. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here's the narrative of the ascension. Now, I want you to pay attention to gazing, looking, watching terms as we just read through this. I'll emphasize them. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing, do you see that? So again, connect that with the text we just read. If you see me ascend, you will receive this. If you don't, you won't. As they were gazing to heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go. And then they return. So again and again, Luke's emphasizing, they watch this. And then as you go throughout the sermons in Acts, they keep preaching, we were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And we now have the Spirit. And we now proclaim to you the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So there was something about them witnessing his ascension that they now receive the Spirit, because you go to Acts 2 and Pentecost occurs. This is what John affirms, John 7, 38 through 39. John 7:39 says this, if you turn over there. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed were to receive in the future. They hadn't received the Spirit yet. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. So we can do this a little bit in the Q&A. But why could the Spirit not be given until Jesus was glorified? Well, we can talk about that, but the logic is he has to be glorified and then the Spirit comes. So Jesus ascends as the prophet to send the Spirit to empower his people to build the church. We don't have the mission of the church without the ascension. You don't have the mission to the nations without the ascension. You don't have the establishment of the church without the ascension. You don't have any of those things. This is not just like, oh, Jesus has to do this as an extra little side thing. This is the foundation for the building of the church, the sending of the Spirit, the mission to the nations. And we're gonna see that as we go to his kingship as well. Josh mentioned John 16:7. It's worth reading that as well if you flip over to John 16:7. Again, a bunch of texts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The logic is as clear as day. I must leave to send the Spirit. I must leave to send the Spirit. So when Jesus ascends to the heavens, the disciples watch, they witness this, and then the Spirit comes upon them, and they're able to establish a church by his power. Okay, first, that's the first point. I'm going on the fly here. Do you want to ask questions? Let's pause here. Let's ask questions about that, and then we'll go to priest and king. So you want to ask any questions about that and the prophetic task of Jesus? I gave you some questions to ask. You can ask different ones, though, too. Yes. Oh, you didn't. Oh, I thought you had one. Oh, you were like, oh, okay. I was like, ear. Let's go. All right. Any questions you want to ask about that? What's the logic behind seeing someone ascend to the heavens and then receiving the Spirit? How are those things linked together and the implication of that? Yeah, so I think one way to think of that is to watch Elisha to ascend the heavens and to watch Jesus ascend to the heavens. This is getting to my last point, is to watch him be enthroned over all. It's the vindication, the coronation of the king. And as the king is vindicated, this is actually Ephesians 4 maybe is helpful here. As Ephesians 4 is at verse 8 and 9, as he ascends, he gives gifts to his church. Actually, Ephesians 4:11 speaks of prophets, apostles, teachers, shepherds, evangelists. And so as he ascends, he gives gifts to the church. In the ancient world, to watch someone ascend to the throne, they would give gifts to the people. And so you're watching the king be enthroned, essentially. Elijah is being enthroned, vindicating his ministry. And so when he says receive his Spirit for Elisha, I think he's talking about actually it's the Spirit of the Lord who's empowering Elijah. And so Elisha gets the Spirit of the Lord. And so I think the logic is you watch someone ascend and it's a vindication of their ministry. And then they pour out the Spirit on you. You get to receive that as well. So you have to think of it in terms of the symbolism. Jesus didn't ascend into the heavens. We shouldn't purely think in like a material way, but it was a symbolic act. Now, it's more than a symbolic act because Acts 1 speaks of it as they're watching. It's a historical, embodied, real event. But I think you need to think of it in terms of kingship and gifts being given. That's what a king would do. So that would be the logic I'd start with. We could say much more, but yeah. Other questions? In terms of, I kind of set up one question. It's difficult to answer. Why wouldn't the Spirit be given before Jesus ascended? The Father planned salvation. I think we just start with salvation. The Spirit accomplished salvation. The Son accomplished salvation. The Spirit applies salvation. So as Jesus accomplishes his task on the earth, which includes the ascension, ascending to the heavens, then the Spirit is given. So at Jesus' baptism, he's anointed with the Spirit, and then he gives us his Spirit after his mission is accomplished and he ascends on the earth until he returns again. He gives us the Spirit. The other thing you could think is theologically, right? It's the Father and the Son who send the Spirit. And so the Son needs to return to the Father in order to send the Spirit so that he might indwell us. That's just the logic of how the Scriptures speak. I could say much more. Any other questions on prophet here? Okay, priest. What does Jesus do as the priest? So as the prophet, he sends the Spirit. He empowers us for his mission. As the priest, he intercedes in the heavens on our behalf. You get a lot of this in Hebrews, but let's go to the Old Testament again. Exodus 19, 16 through 20. This is the narrative of Moses on Mount Sinai. We're going to go to two texts, actually, in Exodus. First, Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. So notice how to understand the ascension, you actually have to go back to the Old Testament and kind of read the narratives beforehand that are preparing us for it. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke went up like the kiln, like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses, what? He went up the mountain. There was a sort of ascent. Now, it's not in the air, but he's ascending the mountain to meet with the Lord himself. Now, what does he do? Well, he receives the law, yes. But at another point in Exodus, if you turn over to Exodus 32, verse 30, at another point after the golden calf incident, Exodus 32, verse 30, Moses has to go up and intercede for the people because the people have sinned. So that's the initial ascent of Moses up the mountain. But the next day, Exodus 32, verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin," in relation to the golden calf. "And now I will go up to the Lord on the mountain, and perhaps I can make," you hear this, "atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold." So Moses returns on the mountain to the Lord in order to make atonement for Israel's sin. Now, if you're following the biblical narrative, this is Moses ascending Mount Sinai. What's going to happen is the priest, the high priest, is going to repeat this action when he goes into the tabernacle in the temple. He's going to symbolically ascend to the Holy of Holies, and the cloud is going to meet him there, the presence of the Lord, and he's going to make atonement for the sins of the people. So it starts with Moses' ascent up Mount Sinai, where he intercedes for the people of Israel. Now the high priest is going to intercede for the people of Israel. And Hebrews says, Jesus is our greater high priest who has now ascended to the heavens, who makes intercession for us. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. A few texts in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. We're starting in the middle of the argument, but here's what he said. "But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has,'" so Psalm 110:4, "'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Jesus Christ is now the new priest. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Now, 7:25, this is the key verse. "Consequently, because he is the eternal priest, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If Jesus Christ is not interceding in the heavens for you now, you are not saved. He continues to intercede on your behalf, just like Moses went up and he made atonement. He was the mediator between God and man in the old covenant. And the high priest was. And now Hebrews says, we have a greater high priest. He's not going to die like the other high priests. We have an eternal high priest who now makes intercession for you eternally because he will never die again. He always makes intercession for his people. Intercession is just a large word for Jesus prays for you. He makes atonement for you. He presents your requests before the Father. If you keep even going in Hebrews, look at verses chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. There it is, the ascension. We have such a high priest, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. He serves in the greater temple, the heavenly temple. And this is what Paul speaks of this as well. It's not just Hebrews. Romans 8, 32 through 34. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave us up from all him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who is to bring any charge against the elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised and he's at the right hand and he is interceding for us. Who can bring any charge against you? No one can, says Paul, because Jesus died, he rose again, and he intercedes in heaven for you. The devil is the great accuser, isn't he? He accuses you, but who stands in your defense? Jesus Christ is your 1 John 2:1 advocate before the Father. He is your lawyer. He is the one who stands on your behalf. When Stephen died as the witness to Jesus in Acts chapter 7, he looked into the heavens and he saw Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father. He was saying, "This is my witness. I advocate for him. I defend him. He intercedes on our behalf." So is the ascension an important part of the biblical storyline? Jesus sends his Spirit. He empowers us to do his mission, and he intercedes for us in heaven continually. This has been one of the most comforting doctrines I've thought of in the last 10 years, just that Christ continually prays for you. I think we can all admit prayer can be a struggle for us, but your Savior never takes a vacation from praying for you. While you sleep, Jesus prays for you. He prays for you. He intercedes before the Father, and the Father will always listen to the voice of the Son. And as you pray, he brings your requests before the Father. So Jesus, as the priest, intercedes in heaven. So let me do the final part, and then we'll open it up for questions. Finally, as the king, Jesus is enthroned overall. So I already alluded to this as I answer one of the questions, but one of the main reasons Jesus ascends is because in the ancient world, and even today, you can be designated as a king, but to be installed as king, to be coronated as king, is another thing, right? In England, when King Charles, right, he was designated as king when Queen Elizabeth died, right? But it wasn't until whatever month he was installed that they had all the ceremonies of him being installed as king. The ascension is the coronation day of the king. Jesus, when they say, "Are you going to establish the kingdom to Israel at this point?" He says, "No, it's not that time yet. I must ascend to the Father. I must be seated at the highest throne." So I think they were thinking too small. "You think I'm going to just sit on David's throne? I'm going to sit on the throne over heaven and earth, the one that no king of the earth can come and remove me from." The problem with Israel's kings is they would sin and they would be conquered. Jesus sits enthroned in the heavens, Psalm 2, and the Lord laughs at those who try to tear him down. He has installed his king on Mount Zion. No one can remove him. So again, back to the Old Testament, kingship now. He's enthroned as ruler over all. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, very famous text. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. What I love about this text in relation to the ascension is you have in the New Testament kind of the earthbound view of the ascension. I'll stay by the mic. The earthbound view of the ascension, right? Where they're looking up into heaven and you don't really hear what happens after that. The cloud, I didn't go back to Acts. The cloud takes them out of their sight. There's the priest imagery, right? As they ascend, there's the cloud. But the cloud takes them out of their sight and they don't see anything else. So you just kind of, in Acts, you're kind of left with, all right, he went up in the air. What does that mean? You actually, in a strange way, have to go backwards in your Bible to hear what happened when he ascended. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Daniel the prophet says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," here comes the priest, here comes the king. Psalm 110 combines those two realities, priest and king. "With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man," a human one. If you know the context here, it's the beasts, the kingdoms of the earth, who have wanted to ascend before the Father. But they're corrupt. And this humble Son of Man, he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And here it is. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples," so now we're going back to the mission, "that all peoples, all nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." So what happened at the ascension? The king was seated on the throne, and to him was given the eternal kingdom. All peoples are yours. All nations are yours. All languages are yours. So when you think of the Gospels, remember these commands where he tells the disciples, it's confusing to us because Jesus is, in one sense, welcoming Gentiles, but then he tells the disciples, hey, don't go amongst them. And you're like, why? And there's a sense in which he must be enthroned as Lord of all before the full welcome of the Gentiles kicks off. Before he now gives them the commission, Acts 1:8, to say, now go into all nations because I'm about to ascend. I think this is why I talked about Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I think he's looking forward to the ascension. It is about to be given to me as I ascend to the Father. So it's almost like a proleptic way of saying, this is about to happen. Now go. He has to give them commission before he goes because he's about to be gone. So he says, all authority is given to me. I sit on the eternal throne. Therefore, your mission to the nations begins now. All peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. Psalm 110:1, another verse from the Old Testament. I know we're going a lot of different places. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord. This is what Jesus quotes again and again. What did the Father say to the Son when he ascended? Well, we have to go backwards in our Bible, and it says, he said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And to sit, like if you're sitting on, if you're on a board, you're like a trustee, right? Or you're in a cabinet, to sit is to, it's not to take a break. It's to act. It's to rule. I was thinking even this morning, in Revelation, when you go to the throne room, it's a place of activity from which God will bring forth his kingly rule. Revelation 4 and 5. It's the place where Christ is seated, and now he acts as the sovereign over the whole universe. So the Father says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And if you turn over to Acts, back to Acts, Acts chapter 2. I know we're going everywhere. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. This is what Peter confirms in his Pentecost sermon. He speaks of Jesus' life. He speaks of his death. He speaks of his resurrection in his Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and following. But then at the end, in kind of the climax of this first speech, what does he speak about? He says in 2:34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and then he quotes what we just read, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then 2:36 is the conclusion to his sermon. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord, he's the ruler, and he's the Messiah. This Jesus whom you have crucified. So notice in Peter's, like the first Christian sermon, life, death, resurrection, and once he gets to the ascension, he goes, okay, it's confirmed he's Lord and Messiah. This is not to divorce the ascension from life, death, resurrection. They're all one part of the same reality, right? But they speak to different things. So when Jesus rose from the dead, that means Jesus will live forever. But when he ascended on high, that means he reigns forever. He reigns forever. Acts 5:31, one more text, and then we're done with my part. You can ask questions. 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see in that text how closely he associates the ascension with the forgiveness of sins? Again, I think our tendency is to think, okay, the cross accomplished all of this. Jesus said it's finished on the cross. And he did mean it was finished on the cross, but he doesn't mean actually everything's finished because he has to rise from the dead and he has to ascend to the Father. And he says, because he has been exalted, you now can receive the forgiveness of sins, which we have to go back to the priest. He makes atonement in the heavens. He presents his blood. This is how Hebrews speaks about it. Before the Father, he applies your redemption continually before the Father and saying, here's my blood on behalf of my children. You think, going back to the priesthood, but When you think about the high priest, they'd wear the 12 jewels on their clothing to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And as Jesus ascends before the Father, he wears your name upon him. And he presents your request before the Father, and he reigns over all. It's such a glorious and comforting doctrine, one that we don't think about as often as we should. So Jesus Christ, as prophet, has sent his spirit. As priest, he intercedes in heaven. As king, he rules over all. And this is all based on the ascension of Jesus Christ. Okay, 4 or 5 more minutes for questions. If you were going to say 20, people would be like, oh boy, here we go. Josh asks, what difference does it make before Christ and after Christ in terms of where you go when you die? It seems the Old Testament affirms that when you die in the Old Testament, you go down to the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, this is where Abraham would go. Luke 16 speaks of this. It was not a place of suffering, but it was a place of waiting. So you had an unrighteous and a righteous place in what we call Sheol, the realm of the dead. They would wait until, there's some debate about this, possibly Christ ascended. What we do know is new covenant believers now, to be away from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord, says Paul. So we get to go now and be with Christ, and we wait for our resurrection bodies. But I think Old Testament saints, they actually went to the realm of the dead to wait, possibly until Christ accomplished his work. And so you do have a difference there. And the ascension, I think you can think of it this way. Maybe this is what you're getting at. I think it's a kind of an opening of the doors. Presence of the Father. Presence of the Spirit. You can now be with him because Christ has accomplished his work. So we exist on this side of the cross, resurrection, ascension, and we get to be with him. But we wait. We wait until our resurrection bodies. We're waiting after we die until the eternal new heavens and new earth. 1 Corinthians 15, when he gives us our resurrected bodies and he creates the new heavens and new earth. But we get to be with the Father through Christ when we die here in the new covenant. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah, I think that's it. So it's a comforting thing to know we get to be with Christ. Other questions? Yeah, if you look at John 16, 17, if my memory's correct. He speaks about how he's going to send the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. They're going to be able to witness, and the Spirit will also convict the world. I think it's after 16:7, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so the Spirit is also the one who is going to apply kind of what we call the trial motif. Jesus is the judge, but the Spirit will be the judge here on the earth as well, but he will also empower his witnesses to speak. So one way to reflect on the ascension is honestly just read John 16 and 17, and you can see Christ keeps saying, I must go to the Father, I must go to the Father, but I'm going to send you a helper. He's going to come, he's going to help you speak on behalf of my name, and he's going to convict the world. So you kind of have positive and negative there in terms of what the Spirit will do for us. And again, I mean, I mentioned this earlier, how is it better? I didn't have time to get this. How is it better that we have the Spirit? It's because all of us, so if you walked with Jesus, this is the disciples. Jesus walked and talked with many disciples, but he didn't travel throughout the whole earth, did he? But now every believer has the Spirit of Christ indwelling in them. And that's better than Christ being on the earth because he was limited by his physical body. And the disciples didn't have the Spirit until Pentecost, right? So we live. This is hard for us. We want, for the good reasons, to walk and talk with Jesus like you did on the earth. But the disciples affirm it's actually better that you have the Spirit. Because now people from all nations, as they repent and believe in Christ, they have the power of Christ within them, which is a difference and a good thing for us, a better thing than even when Christ was on the earth. I think that's the logic of what he means by that. It's better that I go away. So, yeah, we can rejoice in the era that we live in. Even though Jesus is not here bodily, we have his Spirit indwelling with us.